Isaiah chapter 40 for this morning's Old Testament reading. We have come into the presence of God. We have praised Him. We have confessed. We've heard His assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. We have had the blessing of seeing one from our own midst who is going to go spend time in Bulgaria to share the good news of the gospel. And now we need to hear from God to be encouraged and prepared for the week that is ahead. So prepare your hearts for the reading of God's word. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing. And emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of God. Some here know what it is like to receive a dreadful diagnosis. Maybe you started feeling dizzy on and off, or perhaps a pain that started slow began to increase and grow more and more serious in your life. So eventually you went and saw the doctor. You had tests taken, the results came back in, you went back to see the doctor. And when you went back in, you heard the diagnosis, the discouraging, disheartening, dreaded diagnosis. In Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, immediately preceding the passage we just read, Isaiah has given Israel a dreaded diagnosis. Israel has been sinning since the Lord brought them up out of Egypt against a holy and a righteous God. They've been sinning against him, and eventually it's reached a boiling point. And so Isaiah has come to God's people. He's told them, you are going to go through exile. You are going to receive judgment. Many will die. Cities will be razed and destroyed. It's a dreadful, dreadful consequence because of their sin. But Isaiah does go on to say that exile is not the final word for his people, that there is good news that the Lord will bring. So while our passage presents us with this stunning picture of God, it comes in that context. See, Isaiah knows that like us here today in this room, like me and like you, we all have a very small picture of God. Our view of God makes him out as if he is tiny, a finite piece of sand on the seashore. Now Isaiah wants to come to Israel or Judah here in this place, and he wants to come to us this morning. And he wants us to understand the greatness of our God, that he is not small, that he is the incomparably great God. That's what we are going to be considering this morning, Isaiah's depiction for us, his explanation to us of the incomparably great God. And so our first point this morning is simply this. Behold your incomparably great God. Behold your incomparably great God. That's what verse 9 tells you to do. Behold your God. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, works with all his inspired and God-given eloquence in this passage. As I read through it, I am sure you are touched by the weight of it, to bring our little minds to begin to grasp and to be as full as they possibly can be of the greatness, the incomparable greatness of this God, and to tell you that nothing and no one else can compare to him. In verse 12, Isaiah begins with these, we'll focus really on verse 12 and following. Isaiah begins with these strong and pointed rhetorical questions. Questions that are meant to help us understand the greatness of God as he went about creation. He begins asking, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, lest we be mistaken in what Isaiah means by this, he doesn't just mean the amount of water that you and I could scoop out of a bowl or a bucket. He's talking about all the waters on the earth, all of them, all the lakes, all the rivers, all the seas, even the streams, all of the waters on all of the earth. This past week, I did a little brief research, Googling how much water there is on the earth. And I discovered that there are over 326 million trillion gallons of water on earth. 326 million trillion gallons of water on earth. It's a massive amount. Reminded me of when I've been on a cruise ship before, or another time out on a fishing boat, out in the middle of the water. And when you, as a finite little human being, stand there in the midst of this vast ocean, you just get the sense of how great the waters are. It seems as if they're infinite, like they are going over and over. For whatever reason, you might do the same thing. You think, what if I accidentally fell in here and the ship takes off and I'm left here for the rest of my life, which will be very short, and I start sinking under. And this vast, immense ocean begins to cover over you as you sink down lower and lower, and it begins to press and upon you, gallons upon gallons, crushing your body because it is so vast. Because we are so small, it seems to us an infinity. We know it's not, but we have a sense of the greatness of the ocean. But then take your little hand and imagine trying to cup even just one of the waves of that ocean that would be covering over you as you sank below, trying to grasp just one of those waves. It's impossible for you. But here Isaiah tells us that the Lord has taken in the hollow, the cup of his hand, all the waters of the heavens and of the earth. And he says, who has done this? Have you done it? Have I done it? No one has done this but the Lord. Then Isaiah moves from what is on the surface of the earth, the waters, to the heavens that are above in the sky. And what's meant here is where the birds fly, those creatures God created in the beginning. But also what's meant is the stars that he hung exactly in their place. And that, as we read later in the passage, that the Lord calls out night after night. The birds and the stars, all of that space. Astronomers tell us we don't actually know how big the universe is, that it might actually continue to grow. We don't really know. And I read this past week another story about another example to try to help us to grasp how vast space is. That if you were to scale down the size of the sun to be the size of a penny, and then scale down the size of the next closest star to the sun to the size of another penny, and you were to try, so the sun, great, vast, massive sun, is now the size of a penny, and the next great, massive star is also the size of a penny. If you try to scale it down to help us understand, to show us how far apart they are to the next closest star, you'd have to go 350 miles. You'd have to travel 350 miles to that next penny to make this scale actually work, to actually be a faithful representation. That's how vast the distance is between our star and the next closest star. But then begin to ponder how great all the heavens are, all of the universe, unfathomable. We don't even know how great it is. But then God, metaphorically speaking, takes his hand and he measures all of the heavens with a span, which is the distance between your thumb and your little finger. He measures the heavens with a span. It's nothing to God. And Isaiah, again, wants to point you, he wants to ask you, who has done this? It's not you, it's not me, there's no one else who has done this. What about the dust of the earth, he goes on, or the hills and the mountains, the Rockies, the Alps, all the rest of them, the little hills that are here that are beautiful around us? What about all of those? Well, the Lord takes them up and weighs them in a scale. Has anyone else been able to do this? I was leaving my office this past week with 5 or 6 different books to prepare for the sermon, plus my computer, and they're falling out of my arms. The Lord takes up all the mountains, all the hills in his hands. It's nothing to the Lord. It's easy. It's simple. And all these obviously are not different metaphors to make us think of God as having some gigantic, massive body by which he actually cupped the oceans. No, these are metaphors to help our small minds understand what is beyond us. The living, the true God, the God who is infinite in his being, in his wisdom, and in his power. No one else, Isaiah wants us to know, can compare to this God. No one, he goes on to say, has measured the Spirit of the Lord. If we can't measure the heavens above, then how could we ever seek to measure the Spirit of this God, the living and the true God? It's impossible. The Holy Spirit is infinite. We can't get our minds around him. We stumble and we fail. Even Isaiah's wonderful picture, however great it is God condescending to speak to us as finite creatures. But then in verse 22, we continue with more metaphor. The Hebrew mind, as I've mentioned before, was, I think, very, very creative. They thought in pictures frequently. And oftentimes they would like to speak of the world as if, in terms of architectural metaphors. I don't know if there are any, I do know there's architects here. And they were like architects when they thought about God creating the heavens and the earth. They spoke of how the world was established on pillars, foundations. They didn't think that was literal. It was helpful for them to understand that God had built and established this earth. And then in verse 22, we read about the circle of the earth. Well, scholars debate about what this means. It says that the Lord is seated above the circle of the earth. Some think it's the horizon. If you turn all the way around, it'd be like a circle. I think it's more like a dome, that is picturing the heavens that God has made above the earth as a dome. And the Lord sits atop the circle of the earth on a great throne as a king. And he looks down, and thankfully he can still see us, but we are like grasshoppers, that we ourselves think of ourselves as pretty great. And then it uses this word that is translated in our Bibles, I believe, as a sheet that the Lord takes and throws out. The word, we don't actually know exactly what it is. We just know it's something indicating something very thin, very lightweight. I imagine that it was in the ancient Near East where you had tents, a very light veil so that wind could blow through a tent. And the Lord, as he's seated, perched above the heavens and the earth, on the circle of the earth, takes this light blanket. He throws it out, but that's the heavens above us. It's how simple it was for God when he created the heavens of the earth. And so Isaiah brings us to verse 18 and 25, where we are asked these questions in different ways. Is there any likeness to which you can compare this God? Is there anything that is like him in the heavens above or on the earth below? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning that this is the incomparably great God, that there is none that can be compared to him? That's what Isaiah wants the people of Judah. He wants us to be aware of. That's what he wants us to focus our minds on and be filled of. And so he calls us first to behold our God. Isaiah obviously is not exhausted by that first point. He goes on to call us to cast aside our idols. It's our second point this morning. Cast aside your idols. He wants Judah to take their idols, those things which are his greatest competitors, and to cast them aside, to tear them down. We could think even of Moses in the wilderness with the people of Israel after they have made the two golden calves, and how Moses commands them to take these calves that they have just made and to grind them into dust. That's what we need to do with our competitors, our idols. Let me be clear here. When I say the word compete, I don't mean that there's any real competition with the Lord. The God who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span has no competition. There's no threat to the Lord. It's competition in our hearts, the idols that fill our hearts and our minds, our living and our thinking. And so in verses 15 through 20, Isaiah calls out the two most important idols or competitors to the people of Judah. And he calls these idols out, wanting to set himself right next to them so he can ask the people of Judah, is there any comparison? Is there any way that you can begin to compare these to me, really? The first object that Judah is tempted to compare the Lord to are the nations, other powerful countries around Israel and Judah in the ancient Near East. Judah's livelihood was in constant threat by other big nations around them. We are grateful to live in a country where we have, relatively to other times and other places, so much peace. We don't have the threat of someone marching down the street and tearing down our city. That's not something many of us in this room, if any of us, have ever experienced here in America before. So it's hard for us to imagine what Judah was tempted to believe in and trust in. But try to imagine as if all of the states in the U.S. of A. were broken up into different countries, maybe regional countries, nation states. And Georgia was a separate country, and Alabama was a separate country, and then you had Florida down south. All of a sudden, Florida decides we're going to go up north and we're going to take over Georgia. You think, they're probably not going to be able to do it, but they do it like that. They wipe out Georgia, destroying their cities, killing millions of people. And then you hear a rumor that they are heading our way towards Alabama, that they're coming for us next. At first we thought, Georgia will take care of them. But now we're actually full of fear. They've taken out Georgia and we might be next. And so that was like what it was like for Judah here. Israel, the northern kingdom, was going to have their nation state taken away as Assyria would come against them and destroy them, raise their cities, kill and do all sorts of evil to them. And Judah knew that that was possible for them as well. And so it makes perfect sense that Israel would be tempted to look at these other nations. In fact, in the ancient Near East, countries would often enter into covenants similar to what we do today. They would enter into covenants with other countries, a weaker country, saying to a stronger country, please, if someone comes and attacks me, will you please come provide protection and care to me? Will you defend me against them? And so they'd pay tribute every year to what is called the suzerain king, and they would be the vassal kings. It's reasonable that Judah would think that this would be an option for them. But there's just one problem. Judah is not supposed to enter into covenant and ask for protection from any other nation. There's one very simple reason why. The Lord at Mount Sinai had covenanted with them to be their protection. And when the God who we just read about in Isaiah 40, who created the heavens and the earth, before whom the nations are as nothing before him, when he has covenanted to be your protection, you need nothing else. All you need is this God to be your God. You don't need another country to come defend you. You've got God on your side. And this is what God had covenanted to do, to be their blessing, to protect them. And so to turn to the nations for protection is to say, Lord, you're not enough. I don't trust in you to actually protect me. This is where you begin to pick up in the prophets this theme of adultery, that Israel was like an adulterous nation. They had gone and pursued other countries, looking for them to provide what God himself promised to provide. And so to bring Judah to cast aside her idols, the Lord again sets himself up beside the nations to see if they can actually make any sort of comparison. In verse 15, Isaiah begins, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Have you ever been carrying a bucket that is mostly filled with water, maybe a little bit of room at the top, and maybe it's sprinkling outside, or maybe it's from the spigot and you've just lifted it up and a drop of water falls into that bucket? Does that affect you at all? The answer is no. The nations are like that to the Lord. They are nothing before him, he says to Judah. We go on to read that the nations are like dust on the scales. Another comparison, like scales, and you put a little dust on it. It doesn't move the scales whatsoever. And then if you can imagine the coastline or the idols and the Lord just lifting them up, it might be dust right now, floating through the room. And it says that just like fine dust on the hand of the Lord lifts up all the coastlands or all the islands of the earth. There are nothing before him. He turns to Lebanon, a great, wonderful, beautiful country in the ancient Near East, an area that apparently was the picture for a Judahite of a lush forest, vast forests of cedar and plenty of animals that filled this place. He says, take all the woods of those forests, heap it all together, light it all on fire, and then take out all the animals that you found inside of those forests, slaughter them all, lay them all on top of that great bonfire. And it's not sufficient for me. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't move the needle. And then we come to the summary of it all. Look back at verse 17. We read, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. Gather all the power of all the nations, of all the great nations of the earth. Imagine all the power of America, all the power of Russia, all the power of China, all the powerful countries of this world being gathered before us. We would tremble at the sight of such power. The Lord says it is nothing. He's even sharper. He goes further. He says they are less than nothing. Have you ever been able to imagine what less than nothing is? Well, that's what these great, powerful nations are before the Lord. They are less than nothing. And so the Lord has set himself up beside the nations and said, really, are you going to trust in these? Are you going to trust in these other powers? Are you going to look to them instead of me? Why? He's got another bone to pick, though, with Israel, and it's in verse 17. He begins to say, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? An idol. I believe in your Bible in the pew rack before you, it has an exclamation mark, seeking to show you that there's sarcasm here. It's very thick. Are you going to trust in an idol? This is something a craftsman, an ancient artisan, would have crafted together. You wouldn't take all this precious gold and this nice wood that you have found to somebody who could make something that was ugly. You'd find somebody who had some artistic skill. You take the wood, you take the gold, you'd have him fashion this little idol for you. And then once he fashions it together, pours the gold, he has to come to your house, take some chains, get a stake, nail it in the ground, make sure that the base is heavier than the top half of the idol, knocks it into the ground, so that it won't topple over. And Isaiah simply says, that's how idols are made. You go, you have to find your wood. You go to this other human being and you ask him to make something beautiful that you can then go and stick into the ground and try to make sure that little Johnny, as he's kicking the soccer ball, won't be able to knock over. That's how you make your idols. And as one commentator points out, Isaiah doesn't actually come out here and say, idol is a stupid thing. Why are you doing that? It's foolish. All he does is describe for us the actions of how an idol comes about. That's all he needs to do to explain for us how foolish, how utterly foolish it is to trust in an idol. That's all you need to know. And so he wants to ask Judah, is this what you are going to trust in? An idol that you have fashioned with your own hands? To put it differently, do you compare the creation of your hands to the one who created your hands. Judah, what are you thinking? Why would you turn to these idols? Great tragedy, obviously, is that Israel, from the time they're brought up out of Egypt with the golden calves to their exile and even into their exile, continue to look to these idols. They continue to imagine that they can provide protection and blessing for them. It's probably like when we were younger and we went through some extremely strenuous, difficult circumstance. Our mom and our dads had been in the exact same circumstance before. And they came to us with wisdom and they tried to tell us exactly what we needed to do. They said, we've been there. We know what it's like and we care. We love you. We care for you. And here's exactly what you do. And if you do it, you'll get through this okay. Instead, you completely ignore their advice and you choose the foolish, completely different route. It's baffling to your mom and dad. It's baffling to our parents when we do that. It's got to be the same way for the Lord here. Baffling that his people would choose idols over the living God who presents himself to them for their salvation. But friends, this isn't true just of Judah back in the days. This is true for you and for me as well. This is true for all of us. Every time we look to the world, or we look to anything inside of the world to provide for us protection and strength, to give to us safety and security, we also are looking to idols. Yes, lock your door at night. That is a wise thing to do. But ultimately, if the Lord is not guarding your house, someone can come and kick down that door. Yes, stock up money for a rainy day. Create a retirement account. But if the Lord chooses not to bless you, your retirement account will go down to zero in an instant. The Lord is calling us to let go of all idols and to behold his glory, to cast them down and to take up the Lord our God as our protection, as our safety, as our strength in the midst of this frightening world. So that is what we are to do, cast aside our idols. And this brings us to our final point this morning. We are first to behold our God, our incomparably great God. Second, cast aside your idols. And third, we are to wait for our incomparably great God. Wait for our incomparably great God. This is what we read in verse 31. We read of those who wait for the Lord. Isaiah presents us with this magnificent picture of the Lord, not only to fill our minds with that vision of the Lord, but also specifically to call Judah and to call you and me to wait for the Lord. You and I are to wait for him in the trials of our lives, whether they be financial, relational, career, health, whatever it is, we are to wait for the Lord and not to try to get out of the trial, however long it may be. He may have us in a trial for a long time or a short time, but whatever it is, we are to wait for the Lord, to wait for him to come and show up. But there's actually a lot more going on here. Remember earlier I said there's context of exile. In chapters 36 through 39, Isaiah has prophesied this is surely to come about. And it's in this context, the specific context of exile, that the Lord comes and tells his people to wait. And for us too, we are to wait for the Lord amidst what Peter calls the time of your exile. Christian, have you ever thought about the fact that here in this world, you are like Judah, being exiled from the land, that you right now have your own exile, that this land that we live in is not your final home, that you're waiting for a day where you actually do come home until you live in the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, what Isaiah will later speak of in chapter 65 through 66, until you have made it there where you are in God's presence, you also are in exile and you are to wait until the Lord comes and takes you to be with him. To help us wait during the time of our exile, Isaiah gives us two great promises. He promises first that the Lord will actually come to you now in your waiting. He promises second, they'll come to you to relieve your waiting. You should get that. Two different promises. One, he will come to you now in your waiting. Secondly, he will come to you to end your waiting. He will come to you even now. We read in verse 10 that the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. We read there about the strong and powerful arm of the Lord. But then if you read verse 11, it goes on to speak of that same powerful arm of the Lord. But this time, instead of exercising this great might, he comes to his lambs, to his gentle, weak, feeble lambs. And he, with that powerful arm, gathers us to him, takes us up in that powerful arm and gathers us, as it goes on to say, in his bosom, like any father or mother carrying his children. The Lord will come with his powerful arm and gather us together. This certainly will be true when Christ returns finally. But Christian, do you not know Christ coming to you, even in this world, as you experience different troubles and trials? Do you not know your Savior, the Good Shepherd, coming to you and taking you up in his arms as you call out to him in prayer, struggling and asking for his provision, and you do find Christ coming, picking you up, carrying you through that trial? You find, as we read at the end of the chapter, that as he does so, you do have great strength that you never knew of before to mount up with wings like eagles. So he comes and blesses you in your trial. But if he comes to bless you in your trial, to be with you, then he will also come in a climactic way to end your trial, to end your exile. He'll come, as verse 5 promises us, where we read that the Lord of glory will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. This begins to be fulfilled in the days of Christ on earth. This is quoted by John the Baptist in relation to his ministry. But it awaits a final day when all flesh, that is every single person, Christian and non-Christian, will behold the God that we read of in Isaiah chapter 40. This great, incomparably great God will come to the earth and all flesh will see him together. Christian, non-Christian, together will behold the greatness of this God. And when he comes, the non-Christian will be holding their idols in their hands, wondering, why did I ever trust in this thing? They will see this great God, his glory, his infinite power that he has offered to all mankind from of old. They will see him in his power and they will say, why did I trust in this? Why did I ever put my hope in something other than the Lord God Almighty? While Christians, on the other hand, are sitting there beholding their God, saying, this is the day that I have been waiting for. This is my joy. This is my glory. They will enter into that eternal rejoicing. That is what we are waiting for today as Christians. We are waiting for the incomparably great God to come in all of his majesty and in his power to save us. So as we conclude, we need to wait for this incomparably great God. But we also need to step back and realize that this incomparably great God already has come once. The Lord Jesus Christ is the incomparably great God that Isaiah speaks of. And he walked on the earth to give grace and mercy to any who would come to him. His glory was veiled to the eye. What we will see on that day with our eyes was then veiled to the eyes of all men and women. You could not see it, though if you heard the good news of the gospel that Jesus was preaching, you could see it spiritually in your heart. And Jesus came, and he is this God of glory, but he also opened another window of his incomparable glory. Because here on earth, he wasn't just showing us his power. He wasn't just showing his understanding. He was also showing us his grace and his love and his mercy. He came to die on the cross that any sinner who would believe in him might come to know this incomparably great God, might come to find their heart's content in Jesus Christ. So that is the Lord that we wait for, the Lord of grace and mercy, yes, of power. We wait for him. So Christian, until he comes, continue to wait. Continue to wait. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful God, our Father, we praise and adore you for giving us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that even now we have come to understand that he is who Isaiah spoke of. He is the one promised from long ago. And he has come to us in his splendor and his majesty, but he has come to us in grace and in mercy. And so, gracious God, we pray that our eyes would be fixed on him, that we would internally, spiritually, by faith, behold his glory, and that as we do so, we would have the strength to wait, casting aside all of our idols, waiting for that day when our Lord comes back to redeem us and take us to be with him forever. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.